In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It is both an irony and a tragedy that in a country that is arguably the most well-endowed and furnished and industrialized and connected and networked, that that country has, in the last 15 years, experienced a 25% increase in suicides. And that cuts across every socioeconomic strata. It's not simply a function of being in poverty or of being in a particular ethnicity or living in a particular region of the country. It just happens. In the last 15 years, the suicide rate has increased by 25%. Brothers and sisters, it's not as if there's the people that commit suicide and then everybody else is happy. It's not this big divide between them and those that choose to stick around. That people live on a spectrum. You've heard us say, it's a line from an episode I saw once. People live their life on a ledge, and it doesn't take much for them to be pushed. Because of that, why is that, right? Why do people eventually say, I can't do this anymore, and I'm just moving on? And why does everybody else kind of live on a spectrum that maybe not isn't quite as acutely felt as those who take their own lives, but nevertheless have that same feeling? It's part of a piece. And that's because they all exist on a spectrum with one desire, and that is to be different people than what they are. That every one of us in this room, if you were to put the question to us, what do you wish were different about you? You probably wouldn't hesitate to rattle off any number of things. We all want to be different. We all want to be like the newest little Pitts child. We want to be unstained and full of promise and opportunities and to get something right. And even though we haven't, we wonder, can we ever be new? Can we ever be different people? I know it's not a very cheerful way of beginning a sermon during this blessed and mirthful season of Advent, but for those of you that are just joining us, we are spending our Advent not only considering the fact that Jesus came to us as God, or as human, that he united his divine self to human flesh. We are asking the question, why did he do that? And the answer is, he united himself to flesh that he might unite us to God by faith. That, the theologians put it, is the doctrine of union. And it is more central to your understanding of the gospel and of the entire redemptive historical progression of the Bible than you might have ever considered before. And so we thought it to be a worthy topic of our consideration for this Advent. Not just why he united himself to flesh, but for what purpose? And that was to unite us to God. Last week, we began that series by saying that the doctrine of union is here to tell us that Jesus is not simply a dispenser of gifts. He gives us himself. And therefore, he is not merely magnanimous to us. He is faithfully with us. That's his gift to us. That's his greatest gift to us. But starting today and for the rest of Advent, we're going to begin to tease out some of the other gifts that all derive from the fact that he's given us his greatest gift himself. And that gift that we're going to consider today is the gift of a new self. That thing that so many of us desperately want, and that too many of us have given up on the very prospect of it ever coming to reality. That thing he's come to give us, and we want to know if we can trust him. We're going to listen to the Apostle Paul this morning, and we're going to consider what this new self is, and we're going to ask and answer three questions. One, that we are a new self. Two, in what ways are we a new self? And thirdly, what it took for us to become new. That we are new, in what ways we are new, and what it took for us to become new. We're going to catch Paul in mid-thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 14. Would you stand as we read? Second 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 5, starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We've said as much before, but every single New Testament document was not written so that the author could buttress a budding writing career. This was not so they could get published and be well known. Every single New Testament document was written into a particular situation. It was responding to a set of conditions on the ground. And therefore, the key to interpreting any particular text of Scripture, whether it be Old or New Testament, is trying to figure out what was the condition to which they're writing. And we can at sometimes best see through a glass darkly, but at other times we can see a little bit more clearly. And so, in coming to the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, what we discern when you read the entirety of that letter is that Paul has a certain onus on his back, and that is to try to preserve the work that he's already done in the churches at Corinth, which is no small task. He's up against two things that would keep him from preserving his work. The first is Paul himself. If you read 1 Corinthians, then you know that there are certain moments where Paul kind of breaks into some pretty pointed, poignant language about both the behaviors and the beliefs of that church that would be a white-knuckle moment for everybody that's listened to that letter. He said stuff that will make their hair curl. It's provocative, and it's off-putting at times. But he's out there to preserve his work among them. The second reason, though, has to do with another influence that's there at work in the church at Corinth. A presence that you will hear us refer to repeatedly when we study the New Testament. A presence that we spoke of often when we were considering the book of Acts. But there were those, primarily Jews, who believed that Jesus was Lord. But who also thought that you had to buy in wholesale to the entirety of the law of Moses in order to merit the favor that comes to us in Jesus. And Paul himself in no way besmirches the character of the law. He cherishes it, he champions it, he upholds it, but he's trying to make sure that, boy, the church at Corinth and anybody else would not misconstrue the beauty of the law into believing that one must follow it wholeheartedly in order to merit the favor of Christ. That's what he's up against. That's the condition he's writing into. But here in chapter 5, he wants to talk about how, in Jesus, we've not merely become the beneficiaries of goodness, that we've actually been united to that goodness. And one follow-through, one consequence of our being united to Jesus is that we are transformed at our very self, the very level of our being and our identity. And that's why he says very starkly in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. You've heard us say before on a number of occasions that that word there for new creation, the word there for creation is in the Greek is ktisis. From it's derived from the Hebrew word bara, create. And as we've said before, there's only one being in all of the Old and New Testament who has the ability to use that word create, and that's God. That's the divine verb. Nobody else gets to claim it because nobody else can do what he does. And therefore, for Paul to say that we're new creations is for him to imply that God is entirely responsible for this. That in the same way that none of us in this room or anybody else in human history has contributed the slightest bit to the very existence of being, so in the same way, we contribute nothing to becoming the new creations that we have become by virtue of our you being united to Jesus. Paul's point is that we are new, that our newness is of, from, by, and for God, and explicitly that newness is part and parcel of what it means to be in Christ, to be united to Him, He in us, we in Him. Before, though, we get to the part about, okay, new how, let me make a little preliminary comment. To say that we are new creations is to discuss an objective reality that has a subjective experience. In other words, you didn't create this new creation, therefore it's an objective, independent reality. You had nothing to do with it. And yet there is not a wall between that objective reality and your subjective experience. They're to go together. Some days, brothers and sisters, your lived experience of this objective reality is that you wish this objective reality was a little more subjectively experienced. But that, brothers and sisters, is a faint echo, a faint hint of its reality. Because what you're feeling in any given moment is not the sole determinant of that reality. And yet that reality is meant to have more and more implications for the entirety of your life. Now, let me say this by a little word of encouragement before we get into the ways in which we're new. To say of us that you and I, if we're in Christ, are a new creation, that might feel so intimidating as to make you want to crawl up into the fetal position, because today you may feel anything but new. But I want to talk about just a few ways in which that newness might begin to rear its head, a few ways in which you can think of that newness, of that new createdness, that's not so unreachable or incomprehensible as you might think. Paul is here to tell us that we are new. But now we want to ask the question, okay, Paul, in what ways? That's my second point. And I find at least three dimensions that Paul speaks of in which we are new. New eyes, a new heart, and a new voice. Let's talk about each of those really quickly. Let's talk about new eyes. When he says in verse 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. For we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but we regard him thus no longer. When you hear the word therefore, you always have to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. Sorry. Why it's there is because what follows from finally getting who Christ is and what Christ does leads to a new way of seeing all things. He says that we no longer see, as he puts it, according to the flesh. We regard Christ no longer that way. What he's saying, he's speaking from his own experience. There was a time for Paul when he saw Jesus as less than who Jesus was, such that as he's on that road to Damascus to round up the church for their notorious belief in this putative Savior, Paul is met headlong by Jesus himself. Before that time, Paul, at that time whose name was Saul, saw Jesus anywhere on a spectrum from either being a fraud to a full blasphemer. And that's why he's out to round up the church. But then he's met by Christ and he sees Jesus with a fullness he had not expected. And it took Jesus to fill out Paul's view of Jesus. And as a consequence of that, he saw not only Jesus differently, he saw everybody else differently too. To see according to the flesh, brothers and sisters, is to see people either as less than who they are, or to see them as more than who they are. But in both ways, it's a distortion. In both ways, it is either to miss their full glory, or to distort it in an expansive way. It is either to be blind to the wonder that you see before them, or just to enlarge your wonder of them to a point beyond their worth. What's new about being a new creation is to see the rest of creation, and in particular those who are created in God's image, in a different way. Okay, we've just come through an election season in which most people prefer caricatures of others than the reality of those people. We dig that. We live in our echo chambers. We develop little understandings of people that we have deep differences with. And rather than try to understand them in their fullness, we pick and choose little versions of them. Brothers and sisters, that's a two-dimensional way of seeing a three-dimensional world. And that's what it means to see according to the flesh. Who's this guy in the front of your bulletin? His name is J. Hunter Morris. One night he's in Frankfurt, Germany, and he is singing Wagner's, let me get this right, Die Meistersinger von Nürnberg. Yeah, that. And he finishes it, raving applause, goes backstage. An audience member comes forward who's German, starts speaking to J. Hunter Morris in German. And it doesn't take long before J. Hunter Morris makes it pretty clear that he doesn't know a lick of German. Now, he just sung for 3 hours one of the most famous German epics in all of operatic history. But he didn't know how to speak German. You know what that German audience member does? He almost spits in his face. He says, "Who are you to come into one of Germany's most celebrated operatic halls to sing one of Germany's most famous operatic masterpieces, and you don't even speak German?" And he storms off. And in that moment, J. Hunter Morris is humiliated. Because, in a sense, that German audience member was right. J. Hunter Morris is from Paris. Paris, Texas. The son of a Baptist minister and a self-attested redneck. Can I say that anymore? So he calls himself. And in that moment, this German audience member, despite having been regaled for 3 hours by this beautiful Germanic melody, he chooses to see J. Hunter Morris in a very two-dimensional world. He truncates his vision of J. Hunter Morris. That, brothers and sisters, is seen according to the flesh. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, then you will see with new eyes. Which doesn't mean you stop seeing an end to people's differences. It doesn't mean that we all see each other and say, "Oh, we're all alike," or that we all should get along. But it does mean this. You no longer allow the differences that divide you in what you believe to be a pretext for holding them with anything less than the dignity that they deserve. To have a new self is to have a new set of eyes. Brothers and sisters, would you think, just as your own little thought experiment, whether for the last 18 months or for the last 40 years, how much emotional energy you've spent either being frightened of someone or being embittered towards someone because of a caricature you hold of them. Can you imagine how much more emotional energy you'd have in your storehouse if you just saw them with new eyes? With a new self comes a new set of eyes, but also what comes with a new self is a new heart. And I get new heart in terms of a new purpose, a new priority, and a new passion. And I get that from what Paul says in verse 15 when he says, "Now he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul's talking about a fundamental reorienting of purpose, having come to an understanding of who Christ is and what he has done for us. That the love of Christ has now got Paul from hello. He's gripped by it. He's constrained by it. He's controlled by it. And in thusly being enamored by Jesus, he comes to discover a vastly different purpose. A purpose of living not for himself, but for Christ. That's just another way of talking about the world and the life of discipleship. The thing about discipleship, though, is if I say that word in a room full of Christians, the first word that probably comes to your mind is, "Oh, God, what a burden. What a beatdown. Discipleship, that whole thing about submission, that seems so heavy." Can I tell you why it's, in fact, a liberation? Why discipleship, why living for Christ rather than for your own self is actually a liberation. And to do that, I'm going to refer back to something that I wrote up several months ago in the backstory, that little book written by a writer for the New York Times by the name of Andrew Del Banco, who wrote a book called The Real American Dream, who did his own little personal historical survey of America, who said, America has been in three stages. In its first stage, its greatest hope, its greatest animating principle was God. And while we could debate whether the founding fathers had a more Judeo-Christian version of God or a more deistic conception of God, regardless of that discrepancy in how they believed about the character of God, it was still the idea that God and providence were at work, and that's what animated their actions. God was that on the throne, if you will, then. And then later, after decades or centuries of kind of the sectarian world of denominationalism and all the infighting and the bickering and the hatred that would erupt among fellow Christians, it's kind of like, all right, we're not going to get rid of God. But you know what is now more important? It's the country. And so the whole development of civic religion, in which we're not casting off the idea of God, but now we're going to live for this God-blessed country. And then nation becomes a country's most animating principle. But then Del Banco talks about a third phase. That people increasingly became disenchanted, literally and figuratively, with God. And then considering all the corruption therein of its government, then the constituency began to turn its attention to another possibility for an animating principle, for another source of hope. And that became the self. Lose your God, okay, I'm sorry, you'll get over that. Or, you know, forget the beauty and the glory and the wonder and the amber waves of grain about your country. Fine, do that. But maybe yourself is going to be your salvation. Maybe that should be your dream. You can lose your God, you can lose your country, but if you lose yourself, that's your new version of hell. Hell's not other people, hell's losing yourself. And Del Banco says, that's where we are. More or less. Here's the deal, friends. Do you know why making yourself your greatest American dream, your most animating principle, is actually a tyranny more than a liberation? Because if you make the creation of yourself your greatest thing, one of two outcomes are in your future. You will either get to where you want and build the self you've always wanted. And then when you die, you'll have to give it up and wonder what the point was. Because no matter how well it went, you will still have to let it go. But the other option is you don't get where you want. That self you've always wanted never materializes. And if it was what you wanted but never got, then you're just going to wish that death came a little sooner. If yourself is your dream. Brothers and sisters, can you understand why, therefore, it might be a liberation to have your union with Jesus about how submission to Him might in fact not be a burden, but your freedom? Because if He is the one for whom you might live rather than your own self, then you know what? Rather than making your dreams everything, you just love the people around you and you take responsibility for the things that come your way and you love your little piece of land and patch that you're upon and you beautify the little part of your culture that you inhabit. And then when you die, you give thanks because it was all a gift. And you know what? If you're in Jesus, this ain't even all of it. That's if things go well. And if they don't go well, then here's the other flip side. It wasn't you to begin with that was supposed to be at the center of the universe. It was not your increase, but His. And so even when you die, even if it didn't work out like you thought it would, you have more from Him than you ever might have lost in this life. If life doesn't turn out like you thought it would, in Him, there is hope. In Him, there is mercy. And because His love does not change like the wind or the unemployment ranks or the death of a spouse, because His love does not change, then there is something sturdier upon which to find your hope in yourself. And that's an encouraging thought. With a new self comes a new heart. But the third thing that comes with it is also a new voice, which you might say is the outcome of having been given new eyes and a new heart. Because usually when you see things and people differently and you have a new purpose, you end up becoming more animated to make something known to those who come in your way. For Paul, he has a new sense of Jesus' person in his work. And with that comes for him a new role. And that role is that of an ambassador. And you know what ambassadors do? They represent the one in whose name they come, but they also act as a force for persuasion about the goodness of the one in whose name they come. And when Paul becomes an ambassador, what he's saying is, I have a new story to tell, and I'll tell it to anybody that will listen. I have not only a new story to tell, I have a new song to sing, and I will sing it to anybody who will hear. Why do we love to tell stories? Why do parents love to tell stories to their kids? Why do teachers love to tell stories to anybody? Why do old people love to tell stories to young people? It's because there is a certain mysterious thrill about being a mediator between two worlds. Where you get to make this world that's not known to them, known to them. And you are suddenly inspired to get into character, to begin to find words and use intonation and pauses and find little ways of talking that you wouldn't ordinarily talk like. Why? Because there is something glorious in making that world that is unavailable to them now available to them. And Paul has found that. And he can't stop speaking about it. J. Hunter Morris, the opera dude, early on in his career, he was pretty sincere about saying how insecure he was every time he got up to sing on the foreign stages of the world, because he knew that they knew that he wasn't who they thought he might be. They knew he's the dude from Texas that somehow knows how to speak German flawlessly, well, sing German flawlessly, but couldn't speak it to save his life. But then the music found him. And that music filled him. And in filling him, it changed something. In building a bridge between an ancient world and this modern world, he stopped worrying about how others thought of him. He just said, "Listen to my music." And that was enough for him. It's the same thing with Paul. He found a story to tell and a song to sing. And it filled him. And it made him persuasive. And that is what happens when you get a new self Because you begin to see Jesus like you haven't seen him before. Now, how does that really happen? How does this new self that materializes with new eyes, a new heart, and a new voice really happen? That's my third and final point. What did it take for us to become new? I've kind of glossed over it so far, even though I've read the very verses that I'm speaking of here. Who's a new creation? Those for whom Christ died and was raised. Who has new eyes, a new heart, a new voice? Those who've been reconciled to God through the blood of God's Son. Who are those who are intended to reflect the righteousness of God by becoming more like Him? Why, it's those for whom Jesus was made to account for their transgressions. That's who. What does all that convey? How do you summarize or distill all of that down? What did it take for us to become new? To be made new, you and I had to grasp a new degree of commitment of God to us. It wasn't new in that God made sort of like a brilliant chess move and said, "Aha! You didn't see that coming. Checkmate." He planned this. It wasn't new in that way. It was new in our sense of the degree to which He became committed to us. Oh, we knew He was committed. He made all of this. He's responsible for its being. He spent His every waking hour, so to speak, with those of us in whose image He's made to instruct and to guide and to discipline and to chide and to encourage and to provide and do all of those things. We knew He was committed. But when He goes to death for us, that's different. That's qualitatively and quantitatively different. We knew, there was no question about His commitment to us beforehand, but brothers and sisters, there's no opportunity to further question that commitment after He did so in Jesus. Which sounds all great and wonderful, and it is, but it's still kind of out there. So let me see if I can bring it down into far more accessible terms, and with all ways of doing it than with the help of an insightful atheist by the name of Alain de Botton. He's an Englishman. We've referenced him before, I think. But he wrote this very long quote on the front of your bulletin. In a book he wrote 20 years ago, a quote that I read this week. It's about love, and the name of the book is On Love. How apt, right? He writes this about coming to fall in love with the woman that became his wife. He writes this: "What is so frightening is the extent to which we may idolize others when we have such trouble tolerating ourselves, because we have such trouble. I must have realized that Chloe was only human, with all the implications carried by the word, but could I not be forgiven for my desire to suspend such a thought? Every fall into love involves the triumph of hope over self-knowledge. We fall in love hoping we won't find in another what we know is in ourselves, all the cowardice, weakness, laziness, dishonesty, compromise, and stupidity. We throw a cordon of love around the chosen one and decide that everything within it will somehow be free of our faults. We locate inside another a perfection that eludes us within ourselves, and through our union with the beloved, hope to maintain against the evidence of all self-knowledge a precarious faith in our species." All right. What? Here's the what. He's observing a phenomenon in humanity that he observes in himself, and it's this phenomenon that humanity has this proclivity that they want to make the people that they fall in love with as almost superhuman in their sight. We, in those we love, begin to hope that they're just going to be free of all the stuff that we know is awful in us, that they're going to be a shield against everything that is awful with this world and frail within ourselves, that they are going to just see us and love us anyway. And so what we do, we think it's just going to be all great in the person that we love. And then, you know, reality sets in, we go, oops. But the reason I put that quote in there is mainly for what he says in the very middle of the paragraph. Every fall into love involves the triumph of hope over self-knowledge. Meaning, we all want to think, despite everything that we know about ourselves, that somebody might actually love us. We just hope that they don't ever come to know us, because if they did, they won't love us. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate triumph of hope over self-knowledge. Because his love for you was not because you concealed your knowledge of yourself to him, but because he knew it quite well and loved you in spite of everything he knows about you, which he knows actually more about you than you know about yourself. That is the hope of the gospel. When you get that, you will be a new self. And you will fight against the voices in your head that makes you want to see people as either less than they are or more than they are. And you will start to want to live for something that is greater than yourself, to rest in an identity that neither suffering nor death can steal from you, and to be able to speak well, even if stammeringly, of this story that you've heard, this song that you've been given. Brothers and sisters, those are not the means by which you become a new self. They are the marks of having becoming a new self. And the reason I know that is because when Jesus came to this table and said it, it was not because you were showing signs of great promise. It was not because he was seeing hints of you becoming new. It was because he knew that you needed to become new, and he would go all the way to death to do that. That's why he furnished this table. Brothers and sisters, who do you need to see differently? What are you giving yourself to as if it were everything? What are the reasons that you might be preferring to be silent before others rather than to be vocal about the story of his love? Come to this table and know that you're new in him. Kevin.